You know, it's always good before you get into something to have an understanding of what it is that you're getting into. For example, last Sunday, remember on Easter, we had the boys and girls stay in the worship service, and they helped out during a part of the message. They came up in front, and remember we talked a little bit about Disneyland and compared the parking lot of Disneyland to the park and how there's really no comparison and how heaven, eternal life, is what God has prepared inside the park, and why would we be content just to stay out in the parking lot, which is the life here on earth. And I always like to provide a little gift for the boys and girls because they come up and help me out with the message. And so sometime during the week before, usually go out and try to find something that might be appropriate or somehow connected to the content of what the boys and girls and I are going to be talking about. So Lois and I last week went down to, well, we were going to look at Daiso and see if there's just any little gift. I thought if there's something that has some connection to Disneyland, you know, that would be just a great little gift. And so we're looking through everything, and there's Hello Kitty everywhere you look, but there's nothing Disney. So we walked across the street to Wajimaya, and we're looking through the little snack things, and there's just really nothing. And then we came across this little candy called Rocket Chocolate. And I thought, well, you know, Space Mountain, maybe I can kind of tie that in and connect the dots, and maybe that could work. So I, you know, bought like 30 Rocket Chocolates, and the boys and girls came up and afterwards passed them out. And again, it's always good to know what you're getting, especially before it gets into you, because afterwards somebody showed me on the candy, they said, did you see this? And in the fine print down at the bottom, it says, twice the caffeine. Hence the name Rocket Chocolate. And so if your child last Sunday was a little more wound up than normal after church, it's my fault and I'm sorry. If anybody would like to help me find gifts that could go along, I'd be more than open to that as well. But again, it's always good to know kind of what we're getting into when before we start something. We're starting the Gospel of John today, and I thought that it would be a good idea for us to spend a little bit of time getting to know John before we get into the book. Getting to know a little bit about the book as a whole before looking at the individual chapters, the individual verses. John is a unique gospel. Now, we have four Gospels in the New Testament. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels, and they focus much more on the historical details of Jesus' life. And each of the Gospel writers have a sort of a picture or a portrait that they're trying to portray of Jesus through the various accounts. John is a little different. John is very, very selective in the miracles that he refers to, spends a lot of time talking about the various teaching that Jesus provided that the other three Gospels don't provide. John is much more like a play. The Gospel of John has different characters that seem to come onto the scene, come onto the stage, and portray their perspective of Jesus Christ. The gospel has, again, as I said, not nearly as many miracles, much more teaching of Jesus. And John is a long book. John is 21 chapters. And if we were to go through it sort of verse by verse, week after week, we could be in John for years. And I know that that's probably not what you would desire. And so we're going to break the Gospel of John up. We're going to look at the first five chapters between now and the end of summer. Then we're going to take a little break and go someplace else. And then maybe after the first of the year, we'll come back and we'll camp a while in John, and then we'll go to something else. But over the course of the next couple of years, interspersed with other things, we're going to be going through this fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John. As I said, John is like a playwright. He has developed this play called The Gospel of John. And often when you go to a play, you will find the director will come out and talk with you a little bit about the play before it begins, explaining what the play is about, the different characters that you're going to see, the main character and the dilemma, the conflict. And John does this in the beginning verses of John chapter 1. It's sort of the prologue. It describes Jesus. And so today we're going to look at John, and then we're going to look at, in the first few verses of this prologue, Jesus himself, the Jesus that John wants to portray. But first of all, who is John? Who is this playwright? What do we know about him that will help us understand the gospel that he wrote? John was a disciple. And when he wanted to back up, excuse me, the purpose that John had for writing this gospel is found at the end in chapter 20, in verse 31. John says that he's writing this so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. This is why John puts everything together. It's the whole purpose of his play, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in his name. So as I said earlier, John was one of the disciples, one of the 12. John was also one of the first disciples that Jesus called, together with his brother James. Within the 12, there were two sets of brothers. There was Simon and Andrew, and there was James and John. James and John and Peter were probably the three closest disciples to Jesus. They formed the inner circle of the disciples. They got to do some things that the other disciples didn't get to do. They got to witness firsthand the transfiguration of Jesus, to see him revealed in all of his glory. Peter, James, and John saw that, but not the others. Peter, James, and John were invited to follow Jesus a little closer into the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus was praying before going to the cross. After Jesus rose from the dead, John was the first one to reach the tomb. After word came to them that the tomb was empty, John and Peter ran to the tomb, and John ran faster. But Peter was the first one to go in. But John lets us know in his gospel that he was there first. John was also the last one to write what has been accepted into the New Testament. John has written five different books: the gospel that we're going to be looking at, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. All these were written towards the close of the first century. And as we read John's writings, we see him as sort of this grandfatherly figure, a kind, gentle, caring, compassionate, gracious man. And by seeing the John who writes these various books of the New Testament, it's easy to see why John refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. That's how John, he doesn't use his name. He calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. And you think, well, of course, John was so gracious and kind and compassionate and caring. Of course, Jesus would love him. There's so much in common. But John wasn't always that way. When Jesus called John, he already had a nickname. He and his brother James were, does anybody remember? They were called Sons of Thunder. What a nickname. Sons of Thunder. I can imagine how they got that name. Thunder is something that's loud, it's intimidating, it's frightening. And I could assume that James and his brother John were like that in their early days. Thunder also accompanies lightning. Lightning is destructive, it's damaging, and maybe James and John were around situations like that, that they were associated with the danger and the damage, so they became known as Sons of Thunder. In Luke chapter 9, we read about Jesus and his disciples traveling to Jerusalem. And as they were traveling, they were going to go through the region of Samaria and stop at a village along the way. And one of the Samaritan villages refused to let them stay there. And so John has this great suggestion. He says, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven? You know, should we just scorch the place because of the reception that they didn't give us? That was the John that Jesus called. Anybody remember John's profession? John was a commercial fisherman. James and John were in partnership with Peter and Andrew. Commercial fishermen are not necessarily the most gentle people in the world. Now, once in a while, I get this urge to sell everything and get a sailboat and just sail away. But before I let my urges get the better of me, I'll get a little fix of the sea and watch an episode of Deadliest Catch. And there's something about watching Deadliest Catch that reminds me that life on the sea is not always a pleasant thing. For those of you who haven't seen it, it's about crab fishermen up in the Bering Sea. It's like a reality TV program, and they film things on different boats and all the experiences that go into catching crab, one of the most dangerous professions on earth. And it's interesting, most of these sea captains, when they're talking, there's more bleeping than there is words that come out. And you think that many of these ship captains are somewhat crude, foul, profane individuals. It's not hard for me to picture a son of thunder fitting right in on Deadliest Catch. But that's the man that Jesus called. It's the man that Jesus transformed. And I think here is where that phrase, the disciple that Jesus loved, comes into play. Now, I'm almost hesitant to say this because, I mean, you guys probably understood this long ago, but just this last week I had a sort of like a light bulb moment. You know, you think things are a certain way, and then all of a sudden you think, I think I've been wrong. I think it means this. All along, I've always felt that John was a little boastful when he talked about himself being the disciple that Jesus loved. You know, that he was somehow special, and Jesus responded to that. Because John was a very special guy. But I don't think John was referring to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved because he was so great that Jesus just naturally loved him. I think John was referring to this significant transformation that took place. And the reason that it took place is because he was the disciple that Jesus loved. It was the love of Jesus that turned him in from a son of thunder to the man that he became. He's talking about his transformation, that I'm no longer this commercial fisherman, this son of thunder, but I have become a man of grace, of peace, of wisdom, of love, because I've been touched by the love of Jesus Christ. Love is a transforming force. It was a couple of years ago that Lois and I were driving somewhere in the neighborhood here. It was a day much like today's, a beautiful sunny day, and we come to an intersection. And the light was red, and so it was a four-lane road. I was stopped at the right up at the crosswalk. And you know how it is when you're waiting for the light to change? You first look at the crosswalk signal going the other way and waiting for it to change from the white walking figure to the orange, you know, don't walk. So it changed, and then I'm looking up at the light, waiting to see when it turns yellow so that I can go. So I'm stopped, and there's a car next to me stopped, and there's a kid, he couldn't have been more than 10 years old, standing on the corner, and he's watching as well. And just before the light for me turned green, this 10-year-old boy walks out into the street in front of me and the guy next, and just standing there, blocking us from being able to go. And then he looked at both of the cars and proceeded to give the "we're number one" sign. But he used the wrong finger. And just glaring at us, and then finally kind of walks off and blocks traffic the other way and proclaims that he's number one to the people there. And then finally crosses the street and we go. My immediate comment was, that kid's destined for trouble in his life. Lois's comment was much more insightful. She said, there's a boy who didn't have much love growing up. And I think we were probably both right, but she was much more profound. Love is an amazing force. The lack of it will damage us. But the acceptance of it can transform us. And the man who wrote this gospel, John, is a man whose life was turned upside down because he was a disciple that Jesus loved. And so as we read this gospel, think about John the son of thunder, John the commercial fisherman, John the man who wanted to call down heaven and destroy a village of Samaritans because they wouldn't let him stay in their village, becoming the man that wants us to know Jesus just like he knew Jesus, that we might believe on his name and that we might have eternal life. We're going to look at this word life a little bit later this morning. When we think of life as just being something that we live, the biological experience of breathing air and pumping blood. But life in the Gospel of John is talking about the abundant life, the eternal life, the life that Jesus experienced that he wants you and I to have. And so when John writes in chapter 20, these things I have written to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, I might believe in his name, and through that you might have eternal life. He's talking about this life now and forever and ever. John was transformed by the love of Jesus and received a life that is incomparable. And he wants us through his play to meet that same Jesus, to know his love and be changed as he was. So then John goes and he begins in this prologue to the play, this director's introduction. He tells us three things about Jesus in verses 1 through 5. He talks about his relationship to God, his relationship to creation, and his relationship to humanity. Look at verses 1 and 2. John starts out by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." It's interesting here that John starts out with the very same words that the book of Genesis starts out. Any Jew who read John's writing would immediately be transported back to Genesis chapter 1, hearing the words "in the beginning." That account of God in creation and the miraculous power that took place. God speaking and things came into being. Let there be light, and let there be day, let there be night, let there be everything that there is, was a result of God speaking. And so God, as he speaks in Genesis 1, and the people who understand the voice of God, the word of God, and the power that results from that, as they read John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. Again, the spoken voice, that which brought everything into being. Now, the Word, in John's mind and in his reader's mind, is something that has power. And again, if it comes from someone who has power and authority, a word is equated with action. Typically, we might say that a person is all talk. You know, that they speak, but they don't really act. But if someone has power and authority, their word equates with action. And this is what God does through Jesus Christ. John is referring to Jesus as that word, the embodiment of an idea. A word is a means of communication. When people communicate, one person has an idea and they want to replicate that idea in the mind of another person. They use words to do that. They're tools to convey ideas. They're vehicles for ideas to be transported. And this is what John says that Jesus Christ was. He was the Word, the idea, the concept of God, the action of God, communicated or transported to us, the hearers or the receivers of that Word. He says that the Word was more than just an embodiment of an idea. He said the Word was with God. This phrase, with God, can literally mean face to face. That the Word, Jesus Christ, was in close proximity, intimate relationship with God the Father. That Jesus was with God, face to face with God in the beginning, before anything else was. But he doesn't stop with intimate relationship. He says that the Word was God. And he doesn't use an article here. He doesn't say the Word was a God. It doesn't say he was a separate being, but the Word was God. That there may have been the ability to be face to face. There was distinctiveness, but there was no difference. The essence of Jesus is the essence of the Father. That Jesus is an equal part of the Godhead, elevating Jesus to the highest place. The Word, where he says the Word was God, describes a unity that exists between the Father and the Son. He was God, he was distinct, but he was not different. And then in verse 2, he says he was with God in the beginning. He was an eternal part of the Godhead, with God and is God. And then he goes on to say in his relationship to creation in verse 3, it says that he made everything and nothing came into existence without him. And we see the same thing written in Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1, that Jesus is not a part of creation, but the source of it. You know, towards the first end of the first century, Christianity had established itself and its roots were starting to grow. Missionary efforts had produced churches around Asia and on into the European continent. But the problem was that there was no authoritative scripture that people could base their faith on. So there was a lot of false teaching that was creeping into the church at that time. And this is why many people believe that John took the time to write the Gospel of John, to set the record straight, to confront the various false teachings that existed. At that time, people were mixing Christian thought together with Roman mythology. They were mixing Christian thought with Greek philosophy. And they were getting this hybrid of truth that was no longer truth. And one of the stubborn teachings that continued to exist that was that Jesus was merely a man. He was born as a human being, but sometime during his life, the Spirit of Christ came upon him and made him special and unique. And John sets the record straight. It's not like that at all. It says through him, all things were made. That he wasn't created, he was the Creator. And that there is nothing that exists that was not made by him. That Jesus is divine, he's eternal, he's personal. He has priority over all. Thinking about creation, it's an amazing thing. You look up at the sky on a clear night and you see the vastness of the stars. God knows each and every one of them. David reflected on that in Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, David writes, again, he starts out by saying, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Nate, can we get that one up there? That should be the next phrase. There we go. And in Psalm 8, David looks at everything. He says, "When I consider your heaven, the work of your..." And don't put it up yet, but do you know what this says? We shared this in the prayer time a few weeks ago. "The work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place." Creation, the moon and the stars, is simply the work of God's fingers. Think of big jobs that you have to do. You know, when something's really, really hard, you say, "Well, put your back into it." You know, you use all the muscles of your legs, your back. If something requires some strength, you might use your arm. Maybe not quite as much strength your hand, but your fingers are saved for the detail work. The little simple things, the minute things, the things of detail. And the Bible says that, or David writes, when I consider the moon and the stars, the heavens, the work of your, and we might think the back or the work of your arm, but even the stars are simply the work of his fingers. The power that exists in Jesus Christ, the Word that made everything. And David thinks of the magnificence of the heavens and what Jesus has done. And then he says, but what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. If you're so great, how could you even think about us individual human beings here on earth? But that's the thing that John addresses next in verses 4 and 5. He says, in him was life. And again, as I said earlier, typically we think of life as being just the biological life that we enjoy. But John refers to eternal life, abundant life, the life that Jesus possesses and the life that he desires us to know. He says, in him, he is the source of life. And then that life is called the light of men. That life was the light of men, it says. We can move on to the next one there, Nate, where his relation... Oh, we are there, excuse me. It was the life of men. Thanks for being ahead of me. That life is a life of goodness, of purity, of virtue and morality. And then he sets the stage for the conflict that exists in the Gospel of John, the conflict of light and darkness. He said that this light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Any good play needs some sort of conflict. And the Gospel of John is full of it. And we see it laid out here. It says that the darkness has not understood it. The word literally means to grasp. And sometimes we use the word grasp to talk about understanding. If you have this problem and you just can't grasp it, you don't understand it. But grasping also has another dimension to it. To grasp something means to take a hold of it, to control it, to defeat it. And John may be using a play on words here, depicting the attempt that darkness had to grasp Jesus Christ, to control him, to defeat him. Yet it could not understand or grasp him. It could not defeat him. So in this beginning of the introduction, we see this exalted picture of Jesus, who's intimate and personal with God, a member of the Godhead, a creator and a sustainer of all, the victor over darkness and death. As we said last week at Easter, probably the most important question that we need to answer continually is the question, so what? And so what that Jesus is exalted? So what that Jesus is the Word? So what that Jesus is a member of the Godhead, the creator and sustainer of all? So what if Jesus is victor over death and darkness? So what to that is that this exalted Jesus loves me, and he loves you. He is not so great that he's only considered with the stars. He's concerned about you and me, and not just concerned about, but loves. And that love can transform us. That love transformed John. But why didn't it transform Judas? Wasn't Judas a disciple that Jesus loved as well? Did Jesus love John more than he loved Judas? I don't think so. I think the difference between Jesus, between Judas and John, is that John loved Jesus back, and Judas didn't. The love was offered to Judas, and Judas didn't respond. The love was offered to John, and John responded. He accepted that love, and he returned that love, and through that mutual relationship of love, John was transformed. The Gospel of John closes with a story that's unique to John. It's a story of Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee with Peter. And he asked Peter a question at the end of the Gospel of John. Do you remember what that question was? Do you love me? Because all along, Jesus has been loving Peter. And we see the culmination of this gospel. Jesus asking Peter, do you love me? Because that's the most important thing. How do we respond to the love that this exalted Jesus Christ extends to us? The Creator, the one who is one with God, above all things, loves us. And as we respond in love to Him, we are transformed. We are changed. I don't know what your reputation was before you encountered Jesus Christ, but if you have encountered Him, He has changes in store for us. But those changes will only come as we respond in love to the love that He shows to us. We're going to have communion this morning, and in just a second when I pray, I'm going to ask the men to come forward and help distribute the elements. But what I'd like us to do today, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have encountered His love and attempted to respond, if you have said, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you have eternal life, and you're on that journey to becoming everything that God has in store for you to be, then I encourage you to receive these elements when they go by. If you haven't come to that point yet where you can say, yes, I do believe that Jesus is the Christ, then please let the elements pass by. But as you take the elements, take the piece of bread, the cracker, representing the body of Jesus Christ broken for us. Look at it and let it be a reminder of the Lord saying to you, I love you this much that I would go to the cross and die for you. As you take the cup representing the blood of Christ, let it be Christ saying to you, I love you this much that I would shed my blood so that your sins could be forgiven. And as you take these elements and wait for everyone to have them so that we might partake together, respond to the Lord with how much you love Him. Because the degree that we respond in love, I believe, will dictate the degree to which we'll be changed. We have an infinite love being offered to us. And as we respond, we will be infinitely changed. Let's pray. At that time, if the guys can come forward. Father, thank you for the love of Jesus Christ that has, first of all, resulted in our creation, and then following our rejection of you and ownership of us, involved in our salvation, and continues to be offered to us for our sanctification as we are changed into the image of the one who loves us. May our time of communion be a reminder of that great love, and I pray that your Spirit might work in our midst so that we might return love to you and in the process become what you intend for us to be. Thank you for the examples of change that we see in our own lives, in the lives of those around us, and in the lives of those reflected in Scripture. And God, we are amazed at how you can take a son of thunder and turn them into a person of grace. Please do that same work in us, as only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.